Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord.
So as we come to Psalm 95 tonight, it starts with an open invitation. It's a psalm which starts with a shout of praise to God. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. There's an invitation there to rejoice in God. Come, sing, shout, praise God. Praise him that he's a saving God. Give thanks that our hope is in a dependable and a rock-solid place. We've got something to sing about, so let's sing. And he's an approachable God. What the NIV translates as, let us come before him with thanksgiving, is more literally, let us approach his face with thanksgiving. What an incredible God he is. That we can come and we can approach his face. And here's some of the reasons the psalmist gives as he goes on. For the Lord is the great God. He's the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, to our modern Western ears, that sounds like a cry of praise to a creator God. And it is that. It might sound just like the psalmist just going and pointing to creation and saying, look at all of that! Wow! God made that. And it is that. But there's a bit more in there as well. Because it ties back to that first little phrase, the great King above all gods. Before the Israelites reached the promised land, the Canaanites were there, and the Canaanites had their gods. And their gods were local gods. So you had the Baals, and they were on the tops of the mountains. And you had Moloch, who was a cruel demon god of human sacrifice, and he was from the depths. And the Israelites had sometimes been tempted to worship him. The Babylonians, they had Rahab or Tibnat, who ruled the waves of the ocean. But the psalmist says, forget all of them. Because our God is the great God. He made all the places that supposedly belonged to those false gods. He made the tops of the mountains. He's the Lord over the sea. Forget the false gods. Our God is real. Our God is powerful. And so we've got something to sing about, something to shout about. With the psalmist, we should be worshipping. We should be praising God. And then we get another invitation. We drop down a little bit. Sorry, I'm going to flick across in my Bible because I've left it in the wrong place, which is foolish. We flick down to verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And this is calmer, perhaps slightly more thoughtful sounding. For he is our God, more intimate. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. I'm sure we all know Jesus describing himself as the Good Shepherd. But that's not just a New Testament concept. We've got the psalmist here describing God looking after his people and using that same picture. Yes, he's the great king. Yes, he's the creator. Yes, he's God. But he's a shepherd. And he tenderly looks after his people, his flock, his sheep. And he cares for them. And he loves them. And so the psalmist invites us, shouldn't we bow down in worship? Shouldn't we honour him for that? Now, I don't know about you. I can imagine this psalm ending there. If you read this psalm and you stopped there, it'd be marvellous. It'd be that short outburst of praise. And there's psalms that are a bit like that, that point to God and who he is. This psalm, it feels like there's a bit of a shift here. It feels almost like it comes out of nowhere, bang, off in a different direction. Look at the second half of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's quite a change in tone. It stings, doesn't it? And I know when I first read this, I kind of went, what's this got to do with the first half of the psalm? Do the two halves belong together? Because one minute we're all being wound up to praise a great God, and now we're dealing with his anger. So to try and get our heads around that, first thing I think we need to do is to work out what is the events that verse 7b and so on are all about. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. So this is a reference, and I'm afraid there is going to be some flicking about in your Bible at this point. You may want to stick your green card in Psalm 95 so you can go tearing off elsewhere, to some of the events of Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20. So we go for Exodus 17. You've got the children of Israel, and they're wandering in the desert after their rescue from Egypt. And at Meribah, very shortly after they've escaped from Pharaoh's pursuing army that's been washed away at the Red Sea, as the people wander across the desert, there's no water. And the thirsty people quarrel with Moses and demand water to drink. Have a look at Exodus chapter 17 and verse 3. They say, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? They're not happy people. And Moses cries out to God. And God tells Moses to take his staff, and to go in front of all the elders of Israel and to strike the rock at Horeb, and water will come out. And Moses does exactly as he's told. And he hits the rock in front of the elders, and Israel's provided for. But the place is called Massah and Meribah. And those words mean testing and quarreling. Because the children of Israel there were described as quarreling. And it says about them in Exodus 17, verse 7, they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" And Numbers 20 is a similar episode in many ways. It's later on in their wanderings in the desert. But again, they're unhappy. If you go from Numbers 20, verse 2, it says, "Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, 'If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.'" And there's another episode when Moses goes to God. And God tells Moses this time to take his staff again, and this time go to a rock and just speak to it, and it'll pour out water. But this time, even Moses is so wound up, even God's leader is so frustrated, he loses it. He gathers the people up round the rock. That was what God had told him to do. And then if you look at verse 10, he shouts out, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But, Numbers goes on to say in verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I will give them.' These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and he showed himself holy amongst them." There's two pretty depressing stories. These are people that really should have known better. If you go back a bit further into Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, you find God's people, they're slaves in Egypt. In Exodus 2, 23, he says, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." And God takes action. He chooses Moses to lead his people. He demonstrates to Pharaoh his power with 10 plagues until even hard-hearted Pharaoh breaks and releases them. God guides his people with his visible presence in a cloud and in a pillar of fire. When Pharaoh has a change of heart and comes pursuing after them, God opens up a way of escape across the Red Sea and then slams the waters back and drowns Pharaoh's army. These people, they've seen all this, and yet, a very little time later, they're giving up on God. In Exodus 17, this is their complaint. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" The previous chapter, they'd been moaning about the lack of food, and so God had sent them manna and quails to eat. But they've already forgotten that, it would seem. And now they're thirsty, and they're unbelieving. And then this episode in Numbers, that's after yet more demonstrations of God's power. It's after all the events around Mount Sinai, where God gives Moses the law, and he's kept providing for them with manna wherever they've gone. And they've even seen God provide water out of nowhere before. So listen to them again. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates. They're not grateful, are they? They're not relieved for being rescued from Egypt. And there's not much sign of them looking forward to the promised land that God was taking them to. And they seem to have forgotten what it was actually like to live in Egypt as slaves. What do we want? Pomegranates. When do we want them? Now. They're ignoring God's current provisions for them. They're ignoring the fact he's giving them manna every single day. And they've forgotten all about his power, despite the number of massive demonstrations they've had. They're just hard-hearted and they're distrusting. So that's Meribah and Massa. And if you flip back to Psalm 95, Psalm 95 is basically a commentary on those events. The psalmist, he's reminding us of the unfaithful rebellion of the fathers of his hearers. And he takes on the voice of God, explaining the consequences of their sin. Look at verse 10. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Because sinful unbelief has terrible consequences. Those grumbling people were almost correct, because they did die in the desert. Because for 40 years, God prevented them from entering the rest of the promised land. And the psalmist is passing that same warning on to his generation. The people of Israel, they'd originally left Egypt to go and worship God. That's what Moses went to Pharaoh to ask permission for. That the people could go out into the wilderness to worship God. And they get there, and instead they grumble, and they complain, and they don't believe. Look again at the start of this psalm. There's an invitation there to worship God. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And this whole psalm, if you read it through, it fits together, playing out what they should have been doing. They should have been seeing what sort of God he is. He is the king above all kings, above all gods. Pharaoh's gods couldn't save him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Practical demonstration. Pharaoh's army, nil. God, one. They should have seen how God had been providing for them, shepherding them through the wilderness, and how actually they were cared for, they were provided for, and they should have bowed down and worshipped. And the psalmist's point to his hearers isn't very hard to find. Don't be like them. Hard hearts, unbelief, have consequences. So tonight, what about us? What about us? What does Psalm 95 have to say to us? living in the light of the New Testament? Is there a take-home message for us? 3,500 years after the events in Exodus. One of the ways that Psalm 95 is a really remarkable passage in the Bible is that the New Testament actually provides its own commentary on it, or at least on half of it. Again, more flicking about, I'm afraid. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Have a look from verse 7, because there's some words here that you may find uncannily familiar. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now there's a whole load you could unpack here. There's a complete study in here, for instance, on the doctrine of Scripture and how the Bible fits together as a whole. But we probably haven't got time to go to all those places tonight. So let's look at a few of the big points that the writer of the Hebrews draws from this psalm. Firstly, see the danger. See the danger of having a sinful and an unbelieving heart. Because the people at Massa, they weren't some sort of special, hard-hearted people. They were, the writer says, hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There were those who had started off appearing to follow. Look at 3 verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? They had heard the good news, but it was no value to them. 4 verse 2. Because those who heard did not combine it with faith. And the author of Hebrews sums it up really bluntly in 3 verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And that danger, the danger of being captured by sin and captured by unbelief, that's not something unique for those ancient Israelites. No, says the writer to the Hebrews, it's a danger to us today. Do we sometimes find ourselves starting to think like them? Do we sometimes find ourselves complaining that God isn't doing exactly what we think we want? Do we find ourselves wallowing around in our self-pity? No pomegranates. Do we sometimes find ourselves looking back on our time, perhaps before we were Christians, with rather rose-tinted spectacles, forgetting that we were slaves to sin? Have we perhaps begun to not really trust God to be our shepherd? Not really trust him to wisely give us exactly what we need? Could we have started to worship other people, other things as kings, as gods? Baal and Moloch may be out of fashion, at least in public, but our age isn't short of false gods, is it? Materialism. It's very easy to be captivated by our possessions. Maybe sports. Maybe aspirations to just that comfortable, that easy life. So how can we avoid that danger? Look at Hebrews 3, verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. If we want to stay soft-hearted, warm-hearted to Christ, then the writer says, encourage each other to keep pressing on. Remind each other of who God is, of what he's done. We're not Christians in a vacuum. We're not just on our own. Actually, this is addressed to us corporately as a church. We should be meeting together to build each other up. And that's one of the reasons why it is so important that we meet. It applies individually as well. Are we encouraging, reminding each other of who Jesus is as we go about our lives? Who could you encourage this week to keep on going for Jesus? Encourage each other. Build each other up. And Hebrews encourages us as well to look forward to our eternal rest. Those grumbling Israelites, they'd forgotten where they'd come from, pretty much, pomegranates aside, and they'd forgotten where they were going. They'd stopped looking forward to the promised land. They've got so wrapped up in their immediate problems and their immediate difficulties that their hearts became hard. And they never actually got that rest. They never got to enter the promised land, and they died in the desert. We were promised an eternal, a heavenly rest. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. That should be motivating us, driving us forward. You skip forward slightly in Hebrews to chapter 4, verse 11. It says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Look forward. Look forward. Look at heaven, where we can truly worship God and rejoice in Him forever. And hear the urgency in this psalm cutting through. Today, today, don't put things off. Don't let things slide. Today, now, listen to God. Today, now, worship Him as God. Today, now, look forward to that eternal rest. Because there are only two ways that you can react to God. And when we hear His voice through His word, it always either makes us harder or softer. And either we're softened to Him, either we're driven to love Him more, to worship and live for Him more, or we're made harder. And we're made more minded to ignore His loving rule. We're made less inclined to worship and less inclined to follow Him. And one of those paths leads to eternal life. One of those paths leads to eternal rest, leads to being one of God's flock. And the other leads to His anger and to that dreadful declaration, they shall never enter my rest. How do we react to this message? Do we get softer? Do we get harder? Today, are we repenting? Are we seeing where we want to go like those Israelites? Are we seeing those things in our lives which are trying to drive us away from God? Are we repenting of those? Are we repenting of our selfishness? Of our grumbling, our complaining, and our sin? If we're repenting, do you know what? We should rejoice. We should worship God. We should look forward to that eternal rest. And we should be encouraged. Because we do have a God who's a king above all gods. But tonight, maybe you're drifting. Maybe you've not been living for Jesus all that wholeheartedly. Are you in danger? Can you hear God's voice calling you back, saying, repent today? Don't harden your heart. Don't go on living for self. It won't satisfy you. It won't lead to rest. No, today, hear God's voice. Worship Him. Kneel before Him. Let's pray.